Good morning. So thankful to see you here this morning, and we are on the back end of the Thanksgiving season, and so this morning my intention is for us to look at the psalm that was read for us, Psalm 95, and see what we can glean from that. I also want to say that if you're an outline follower, and the outline that you have there in the bulletin, there is a typo there, and that was brought to my attention this morning. I make mistakes, and that was not intended to be Psalm 56, and that one portion there, it's Psalm 95, so please change that, and I apologize. I need to be more careful. Now, I know we've just come through an election, some disappointments and so forth. But there's a lot to be gleaned from where we are as a country and as a people. For there is no country on the face of the earth that has ever existed, I don't believe, that has had the blessings of the United States of America. And yet, we're really a country of complainers. And that can affect us. God's people, everything that goes on around us can affect us, and we can become complainers as well or join in the chorus of the complaining. For example, I do believe that the vote where the majority spoke and said we want same-sex marriage and we want abortion, it was a complaining vote. It was a protest vote, as it were, against God. Ultimately, that's what it is. We have on our money the little phrase, "In God we trust," but we're not trusting in God. You say, well, that was put on there from the past. Now, when I say we, I'm talking in general terms with the mass people of the country. I heard recently that now 20% of the country has no claim to any form of belief whatsoever. And that needle is moving continually and very quickly in that direction. And, of course, masses of other people that claim they have some kind of belief, their belief is so shallow that I don't believe it's a saving belief at all. Saving belief, and it alone, brings about true thankfulness. Let me repeat that. Saving belief, and it alone, brings about true thankfulness. And I think that's what we're going to really understand, I hope, today as we look at Psalm 95. You know, in our study that Randy is taking us through in Galatians, he's going to ultimately come to the end of that study. And he's been talking about specifically circumcision or no circumcision. And it's because there were individuals that were trying to add that as an ordinance, thinking that because it was something God gave to the Jew, in reference to the promises that God had given them as a sign of that, that it was for everyone and it was necessary for salvation. But when he ends up in Galatians in a summary form, he says, neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new birth, a new birth. And a new birth only comes about from the teaching and preaching of God's word as God sovereignly acts to transform hearts from being complainers to being thankful. So with that introduction, Psalm 95 before us, let me ask God's mercy on our time of study. Father, we thank you that we can come like this. We thank you that we still have the freedom to do so. We praise you, gracious Lord, for the many blessings that you give. We thank you, Father, that you're a gracious God and open your hand every day. Oh, thank you for the beautiful day you've given, for the fact that your mercies never cease, and great is thy faithfulness. Please bless us, Lord, for we know that unless you bless us, unless you are present, unless you open eyes, unless you open my mouth, unless you, Father, dwell with us here in some special way, we won't accomplish anything today. And our desire is to worship you. Help us, Father. Use us. Use me, Father. Make thy word a blessing to our heart. Help us to think and reason as you would have us to think and reason, that we might leave here equipped to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We have become accustomed to politicians, and with that, the practice of falsehood, make-believe, such that someone's word and what someone says or what someone does doesn't seem to have any significance or import. But that's not what the Word of God deals in. The Word of God doesn't deal in falsehood. The Word of God deals in genuineness. The Word of God deals in truth. And that's what Christianity is all about. And if we think in terms of thankfulness, or we could call it fake thankfulness, true thankfulness is exclusive to Christians. How do I know that? Go with me again, because it's so important to understand what God's Word says. Romans 1. Romans 1, let's start there, please. Because it is so significant, this great theology that Paul has given us, that we might understand who we are and what we are. Romans 1, may I remind you that in verses 18 through 20, he has told us that God himself is revealed, and his wrath against sin and evil is revealed from heaven, and it's revealed in us in our conscience. It's revealed in us because we're made in the image of God. We are moral creatures, and it's revealed to us in the creation around us. And so that every man, every woman, boy and girl knows that there is a true and living God, and yet he suppresses the truth naturally in unrighteousness and goes his way, but we're without excuse. And then when we come to verse 21, it says, even though they knew God, that is really all of us in our natural condition, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And you know that what follows in Romans 1 is a spiraling down of where God gave them over. He began to remove his common grace from man, just like he's removed his common grace from our society, so that if man, as he plunges and he suppresses the truth, and he denies God and is unthankful, we are plunged into the depths of a pit of hard, hard, wicked behavior and thinking. That's a sad story, isn't it? It's a sad story, but it's a true story. But on the other side of that is the fact that God's people have the ability, because he has changed their heart from a heart of sin, and that's why he can command us, be you thankful in everything. Everything. Oh, you mean all this rottenness? In everything, give thanks. It's part of faith. It's part of recognizing that God is still on the throne and he is working even the evil things, the terrible things, the hardships, the difficulties of our lives. He's working all things for good, as you know Romans 8:28 tells us, to them that love him. Now, this Paul's profound theology really fits with where we are going back to Psalm 95. Because this psalm begins with a call to enthusiastic, thankful, true worship. And it ends, as you know in the reading, with a warning where the opposite of thankfulness takes place, and that is complaining takes place against God. And it is therefore a warning fixed in the Word of God for all times, for every one of us, myself included, because I'm right there with you. Too often I open my mouth and something comes out that's not sweet but bitter. God be merciful to us. And he is long-suffering and patient with us. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be enthusiastically thankful, and that's part of true worship. So here is this call to grateful worship that is in the first five verses of this psalm, and certainly we're not going to be able to look at this exhaustively at all. We can't possibly. You know how I am. But we are going to give it a high-level view here. And in verse 1, he says, "Oh, come," literally means approach or engage. Why? Because we're coming, he says, to the rock of our salvation, and that rock there should be capitalized because we know from the Word of God, Romans 9:33, 1 Corinthians 10:4, that that rock is a reference to Christ himself. We're coming to the rock. And those that come to worship are coming to worship Christ. We can't simply come so that we can do our nod to God, so that we can be religious with no true worship. This is a special call. There is nothing like it. As I have said many times, it is a little bit of heaven. This simple meeting is a little bit of heaven, because it should be where truth prevails. It's where joy in Christ prevails. It's where Jesus Christ is exalted above, as he ought to be in his person, because his name is wonderful. And if you have no joy in that, you're just here because you're trying to fill a seat and you think that God's going to bless you somehow because you have been a church person, you're very foolish, because that's not what is required, as we're going to see. Now, the reason you really see in all of these verses here that begin, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." The underlying theme here is a word that's not even used here, but it's certainly there. And that is simply this: love. Do you love God? Do you love God? You see, that's not something anybody can drum up. All through the Word, love is the theme, that is that which permeates all of Scripture and meets all of the commandments of God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's exercised in a full expression. Never take this lightly. When you come to worship the Lord. And that's why all of these terms that are so powerful here, the adjectives in these, particularly these first two verses, look here, it says, sing for joy, shout joyfully, thanksgiving, and it repeats, shout joyfully. You see, there's nothing here that is tired, timid, stodgy, or reserved. Nothing of a sense of pretension. This is happy zeal. Not something manufactured, but it must be real, summed up as thankfulness in its full expression. And really, coming to worship is an opportunity to do that like nothing else that we can do. And notice in verse 2, it says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." The significance is, come before his presence. There should be a real thoughtfulness when you come together to worship the Lord. And I'm not trying to say that you sit down every Sunday and analyze that, but I'm saying that in your mind, what you're about to do and everything about it should be thoughtfully regarded. Worship is like nothing else because it is in his presence. It's before God. It should be guarded with full care by each one of us, because Christ said every careless word that man shall speak, he'll be given an account of. But even more regarding worship, because it is unique and special, it is for the very purpose of honoring Christ and God. It is seen throughout the scripture that way. Christ himself said, Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. Christ is with us today. You know, you ever think about that? If Christ walked in here per se, I guarantee you we would all be a little straighter in our seat and a little bit more careful about everything we do. But recognize he is with us. Your personal worship must be carefully considered. Where you attach yourself? This old business I've said before of go to the church of your choice? No. You better go to the church of God's choice. What you're agreeing to as you participate, your personal enthusiasm and joy, is it in right alignment? Are you thankful? Would you rather be doing something else? Is verse 1 and 2 you, and is it me? It's very sobering to think about that. You see, this is a big deal. And it really addresses who we are, doesn't it? It addresses who we are. In verses 3 to 5, we have praiseworthy recognition. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now, why is it a big deal? Well, he tells us here, and of course he is speaking to Israel here, and Israel was surrounded by all of these pagan nations, and each one of them had their God. And you know that in Isaiah 40, Isaiah talks about this. He talks about how ridiculous it is that individuals go out in the woods and they cut themselves down a tree and they carve an idol out of that tree and they prop it up and they have to put some guide wires on it to keep the wind from blowing it over. And then they fall down and worship it. You think how ridiculous that is, and it is indeed. But may I be a little bit sober for a minute and bring America back into the picture? What are America's idols? Hollywood? We even have a show by that name, don't we? How about, where is America's energy spent? How many ball games? People, the crowds are there. Hey, whoopee, and all this stuff is going on. Oh, I like that too, by the way. I'm not trying to say that we should never go to a ball game. Please don't misunderstand me. But when those things take the place of the true and the living God, is that not a God with a little g? Let's be honest about it. Entertainment. Does not God deserve energy and recognition? What is foremost to you and to me? And to think about that in Judgment Day honesty, because that's a question that the Lord Jesus will answer in that day of judgment. And when we think of the energy and the money and the time and the enthusiasm exhausted on things, but here is the true God, and we will not have this God to rule over us. We will not bow the knee to Him. Then we cannot say that He is a God above all the gods, can we? But I hope you can say that personally, because that's what really counts here. God is calling individuals to be thankful. He says in verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are also. In other words, the greatness of creation speaks to who He is. He's not a little idol carved out of wood or metal. He's not some of these other foolish things that we can think of. None of those things really count when you get right down to it. They don't. They're ridiculous. This is the real God, the one that made everything. That we can look at the Rocky Mountains, and we can see the trickling brook, and we can see the blue sky and the clouds and the stars that we have talked about that are so huge and so enormous. And you see, that's exactly what Solomon said when he, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, "Wisdom shouts in the streets." It's Romans 1 again. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Everything that we look at, including ourselves, David says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," speaks of God. Not us. Look at me and get all puffed up. Well, who made you? What do we have that we haven't received? And so thankfulness to God should be a given, shouldn't it? It's a no-brainer. It should flow naturally as God's creation, but because of sin, it does not. Because of sin, man suppresses the truth, gives his energy to other things, and is not thankful to the one source of all blessings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything and who holds everything together. But for God's people, he says in verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down." Call to a humble worship. And there's this prostrate in attitude thing here. It was about our enthusiasm and energy in the first five verses. Now, it's really about our soberness too. We're not to come in some manufactured or whimsical manner. Some churches are trying to stir up some enthusiasm by loud banging music and all kinds of displays of all sorts of ridiculous things, some even claiming that they've got healing powers and magical waters and all kinds of other stuff that are not in the Word of God. But I remind you of what Isaiah 66:2 says, which is one of those key verses that everybody should know. Isaiah straightened out the people who thought that by coming and doing their thing, sacrificing multitudes of animals and doing all sorts of things. But Isaiah said, "To this one I'll look," speaking for God, "to him who's humble, who contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's the attitude here of bowing down. And he goes on to say, "Let us kneel," as if it's just another way of putting the same thing, "before the Lord, our Maker." In other words, saying, "I'll regard only this one. I'll give him true reverence. Everything else is meaningless and worship, worthless." And there's also associated with this a sense of awe. And we have lost this too, in general in America and in general in the church. Do you have a sense of awe about God? You should. God hasn't changed. We have changed in our attitude and with our weak doctrines and our man-centered teaching. and our entertainment focus. All of those things have not changed God. He is the same. And that's why he says here, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Again, I go back to, and included in that concept is the awesomeness of who God is and the fact that we owe Him everything. Where did we come from? We didn't make ourselves. There's not a person here who made themselves. There's not a person here that had anything to do with the fact that they were born and where they were born and when they were born and who they were born to. And there's, and I'll go even further than that. Every breath that you and I take, every day that we live, is a miracle from God. It is His mercies extended to us. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Verse 7, he talks about a profound reverence with regard to that, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. He's talking here now to God's people. That's what Christ was speaking of in John 10. When he talked about His sheep, and He's the good shepherd of the sheep. Hallelujah. That Christ came to save His sheep. He won't lose one of them. He said earlier that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He won't lose one of them. And as Brother Ed stated in chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's got us. But he's also commanding us. There's where that constant place of our responsibility and relationship to God's sovereignty and His will. And whenever you figure that out, I think you'll be in glory. I haven't completely figured it out. But I know this, that obedience and submission and thankfulness and all of these things are associated with my relationship with Him, if there is a relationship with Him. And I am proving by their fruits you shall know them, and how I live my life and how I think concerning Him. He goes on to say here, the sheep of His hand today, if you will hear His voice. His voice comes from where? His Word. The idea is to hear with meaningful obedience. It's not just a matter of having our ear, that little mechanism in there rattling around. It is a matter of hearing it going into our mind and down into our heart and it making a difference in us such that there is obedience to Him, that I'm hearing His voice and I'm living for Him and my heart and my view of the world, my attitude has been truly changed. Appreciation and thankfulness flow from that, leading to obedience. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that says, the way we treat the Word of God is the way we treat the God of the Word. Did you get that? The way we treat the Word of God is the way we treat the God of the Word. That's why this Word is so important. That's why we need to know it. That's why we need to be obedient to it. We need to follow it. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to be in it, that we might be transformed thereby into the image of Christ. And settling for nothing less than the precious Word of God. That's a lifelong ambition. And it's all associated, again, with thankfulness. We studied this morning out of Psalm 119 the fact that the attitude of the psalmist concerning the word was thankfulness. It was just bubbling out of him. Are you thankful for the word of God? First and foremost and primary. What would you do if you didn't have it? Suddenly it was ripped away from you. It would be a very trying situation. Even Corrie Ten Boom, by God's grace in Hitler's camp, death camp, had snuck in the Word of God. And in the midst of the bugs, in the midst of the death, in the midst of no food, and the filth, and the harsh, hard treatment, she had the Word of God, and therefore she had joy. Amazing. That's an amazing story. But now we come to verse 8 and following. And this is the contrast. Contrasting warning. Where Israel provoked God. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. This harden your heart is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, stiffened or stubborn or defying. The idea is do not allow your heart to be insensible to divine truth, to divine reality. As I said, Christianity is not rooted in some fairy tale. Christianity is not rooted in some wishful, silly thinking. Because we're a bunch of weaklings running around. We are a bunch of weaklings, that's for sure. But our strength is in the fact and the reality of the preciousness of the Word of God. So we're not supposed to be insensible to divine truth. It is reality. This is in contrast, you see, this hardening of heart to all the joy, to all of the wonderful things that are said at the beginning of this verse, shouting joyfully and thanksgiving and all that represents of love to God. Here instead is hard hearts, hearts not focused on God, hearts prone to complain. What does this look like? Let's go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Here's the account, and there's nothing new under the sun because we find ourselves in the same situation today. Look at verse 7 of 17. Here is Moses. He named the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, the word Massa means trial or temptation, and Meribah means quarrel. And Moses named both of these places because of the complaining of the people of Israel. You see, there are always two choices with you and I. We have to ask ourselves which is appropriate. Under every situation, we can complain. Or we can recognize God and that God is with us and behind everything that is going on. There's really only those two choices. There, love Him and embrace Him by faith, or turn from Him. And when one turns from Him and stiffens their neck, hardens their heart, they do so with ingratitude to God, and this provokes God. It is equal to despising Him and His sovereign right. We don't really think of that, but that's true, isn't it? And do you think that God tests us in that way? Why doesn't God just put us all on Easy Street and we can just head down the boulevard? And there's no stoplights on Easy Street. There's no problems. There's no difficulties in life. There's nothing to get in our way. I want to tell you something. Even if there wasn't, did you know there'd still be complaining? There'd probably be complaining about the fact that there was nothing in our way. Because we are naturally a bunch of complainers. That old statement, you'd complain if you're hung with a new rope. Ridiculous statement, but kind of sums up how ridiculous all of it is when you really sit down and you think about it. This is what America has done in general, and I think it began when the churches quit giving him honor, God honor, and started focusing on self and entertainment and ear tickling and self-fulfillment instead of honor and thanksgiving to God. It produces hard hearts, hearts not focused on God, hearts that are indifferent to Him, hearts that think that me, myself, and I are the center of the universe when we're not. He is. We're just little nothings made out of mud that God has been pleased to form into His image and give us hope through Jesus Christ for those that will believe in Him and embrace Him. Now, what does this quarrel with God look like? If you're still in Exodus, turn back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Look at verse 22. Let's just jump in there. It's a shame to have to do that, but we don't have the time to exhaustively look at this. It says, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. And what occurred at the Red Sea? It parted. Well, it does that every day, doesn't it? They were given this supernatural escape that no explanation could possibly provide from the armies of the Pharaoh. And then the Pharaoh army was destroyed. In their very view, they saw these things. He led them from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then it says they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. It's quarreling with God. So what did the people do? They grumbled at Moses. And that word grumbling is a harsh term. It means to murmur, to be discontent, and express it in a strong, whining, complaining manner. The opposite of humility. The opposite of thinking I deserve anything. And then the overwhelming thing here is they had just seen God supernaturally take them into the wilderness. Do they not know that God is going to take care of them? For crying out loud. It's only 3 days. They're grumbling. But in verse 25 it says, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He cried out. It wasn't the people crying out. The people were, they weren't crying out. That would have been one thing if they had got on their knees and said, oh Lord, have mercy on us and give us water. Moses had to do that. And he throws this tree into the water, and the water supernaturally becomes sweet. Okay, that takes care of that, doesn't it? There'll be no more grumbling, right? Look at Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread for the full. You have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Can you imagine that? First of all, how ridiculous it is. What were they doing in Egypt? Working 7 days a week, making bricks without straw. They didn't have enough to eat. They were being persecuted and tried at every turn. You would think that they just left the millennial kingdom and entered the desert. Complain, complain. And what did the Lord do? He brought manna and he brought quail. And they had an abundance to eat. Supernaturally. They didn't have to go out and sweat and work and make bricks for it. It came. Came right to them. So I guess that ends it, right? Look down at verse 8. This Moses said, a verse of chapter 16, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? You grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Very clearly states it. A reminder and a warning to them. But look over in Exodus 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Complain. 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 God met the need, didn't he? And you know the rest of the story in that regard. They continued to complain. They came to the edge of the promised land. And then they refused to enter because they had unbelief. And even there they complained against God. And they were ready to stone Moses to death because he had brought them there. After God had met their need over and over again. Back to Psalm 95. So we need to close it out. So what occurred with this complaining? He says in verse 10, what developed was a paltry indifference to God. And the Lord says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways.'" God became not a God of awe. Not a God that could be trusted when he was. Not a God to be worshipped and adored and to be thankful for. But they erred in their heart and they didn't know his ways. No does not mean that they did not have adequate experience seeing God work. But they had no true relationship with him. They had no true connection of heart with him. They are as the people of this world that know not God. They were indifferent and even antagonistic to him. They had no sense of worship, no trust, no hope, no reverence for, no zeal for, and no thankfulness for having the true God. They were treating God as no big deal, as unimportant, and even despising him. And here's the horrible thing, because I skipped over it for 40 years. I loathed that generation. I loathed that generation. Here is something that's out of step with modern theology. God just loves everybody. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you despise his word. Doesn't matter how you mistreat his son. He just loves everybody, doesn't he? I loathed that generation. And he marched them around in the wilderness until everybody over the age of 20 died. Oh, as the writer of Hebrews says, talks about it's a frightening thing to stand against the living God. And then he goes on to say, In verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Can you imagine God swearing? And what that means is that he was determined. Nothing was going to change his mind. Moses couldn't change his mind. Moses pled with God. He could not change his mind. No man could change his mind. He had said, it's enough. They tested me, they tried me, they examined me, and my patience was more than I could stand at that point. There's no trust, no respect, no humility, no thankfulness. And it goes right back to Romans 1, that when they knew God, they honored him not as God. They had incredible privileges, and yet are ungrateful, self-absorbed, complaining. God meets their needs over and over again, and yet they despise him. And he says, you shall not enter my rest. Do we need that to hear that today? Amen, we need to hear it. Go to Hebrews with me. Hebrews. I can't even find my notes now. I believe it's chapter 3. Let's just go there. Put you on the notes. Hebrews chapter 3. Where this is actually quoted out of Psalm 95. Look at verse 12. It's quoted from 7 to 11 here. And the writer of Hebrews is giving this same warning. He says in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Falls away is the idea of revolts against, using as a warning. But you see, in this context, it wasn't just an issue of entering the promised land. He looked down at verse 14, for he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It is an issue of this rest that he goes on to talk about. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 4:12, he even talks about the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He is talking about the true rest of God, of which this promised land thing was a picture, a type, is rest in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that we might go to the real promised land, which is glory. The real promised land is glory. You may recall that in Jude, when we were looking at apostates, those that had turned from the Word of God and were abusing that Word and really fighting in opposition to it in the name of God, religious pretenders who had no new heart, no changed life, it says of them that these are grumblers in Jude 16, finding fault, following after their own lust. In closing, let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5. And this really sums up Galatians. It sums up the Christian life. It sums up the new birth. It sums up what God is doing in a people that he's bringing to himself. He says in Galatians 5, 19 and 20, he lists the deeds of the flesh. In other words, what are the people like that do not know God? He says, now the deeds of the flesh in verse 19 are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and he lists a bunch of other things. But do you get the idea? All of these ugly things This enmities and strife and jealousy and outburst of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions all have a similar relationship to complaining and grumbling and whining ultimately against God. Do they not? And down in verse 21, it says, those who, at the end of that verse, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my peace. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look on the other side. Because beginning in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. This but that's there, which is that wonderful but again, that's showing a complete contrast. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness is likened to, it's the twin sister to, it's first cousins to, it's right there with thankfulness and gratitude. Is it not? Great contrast. Great contrast. Now I go back to my original premise. The people of the world can fake some sentiment and a few things about thankfulness. That's even been hard to do in this society now. It used to be a lot easier because now the lines are more clearly drawn. But real gratitude can only come with the right relationship with Christ. And so the question is, as we talk about thanksgiving, I'm thankful that our country has a Thanksgiving, but we recognize that the only true Thanksgiving has to come from a heart that is changed to love God and to really appreciate Him and to truly be thankful to Him. And even in that, we are commanded to not be influenced by the world, to not harden our hearts, but to be constantly giving thanks for all things, trusting Him. Only those who by faith and repentance have come to Him can truly say with Judgment Day honesty, I am thankful. Are you thankful today? I hope you are. I hope you're truly thankful. And you see that in yourself. And I hope that as we study His Word, you guard, and I guard, my relationship with others and what they see in me as I go out, that I might show that He has changed me, that I trust Him, and that I am truly thankful. God help us. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, it's so wonderful when we come to Your Word. So refreshing, so cleansing, so straightening. Forgive us, gracious Lord, where we grumble and complain. Thou art so good to us. You have given us and given us and given us. Help us to have grateful hearts and even for that to be part of our testimony before others, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Bless the ears and bless the hearts of all the listeners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.